Mark 7:14-23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters into his heart, not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." We kind of asked the question, and both in psychology and within anthropology, you kind of have four kind of basic questions. And one of the most basic questions that both anthropology and psychology asks is, what is the basic makeup of human beings? What is our basic makeup, right? And that, depending on the way you answer that question, will set you on a theological course that you will be destined to find, right? And there are lots of theories. One that you may be familiar with from school or maybe just research online is from Sigmund Freud, right? He said the basic makeup of human beings are our id, our ego, and our superego, right? I like that, the idea of a superego. That one, it's an ego with a cape. And so B.F. Skinner, who was a 20th century psychologist, and he said that, and this is a very naturalistic way, but he said that human beings at our very basic core are made up of atoms, right? We're just matter. That's all we are. And that will determine some of the other questions that we're going to ask. Abraham Maslow, who you probably are also familiar with, said that we are kind of like a bucket or a tank of needs, right? You're familiar probably with his hierarchy of needs. He says we're kind of like this big bucket of needs that we've got to fill up to get to continue to advancing to love and belonging, right? What does the Bible say about what we are actually made up of as human beings? Genesis 2:7, I think, tells us that we as human beings are made both materially, that we are made from dust, that there is a material aspect to us, but there is also an immaterial aspect to us, what we would call and consider the inner man, right? That Scripture describes, and we're going to show this in this text and throughout the course of Scripture actually today, is that there is both an outer man that kind of reveals our actions that we do kind of with our material being, and that there is an inner man that is immaterial, that is breathed into us by God. And so the way we answer that question, what are human beings basically made up of, is important because it begins to drive the next question. Why do people behave the way that they do? Why do people act the way that they do? Have you ever considered that? Have you ever thought about that? Freud, if you think about this, it's id, ego, and superego. He would say that biological drives kind of drive us, that we are determined by our biology. That's uncomfortable to think about. It's very deterministic that we have no choice in the matter, but it is our biology. In the nature versus nurture argument, this would be very much heavily on the nature aspect of it. And then you have Skinner, who would say that all behavior is determined by consequences. And so you have these different consequences, whether positive or negative, that reinforce behavior. We see that sometimes in school. And there are good, healthy applications of this, but at its very core, it can be destructive. Then you've got Maslow. Remember, hierarchy of needs. And he says that in order to meet, we behave the way that they do and the way that we do in order to meet unmet needs within our life. Right? And that up until we can find everything that we need kind of within ourselves, up until the hierarchy of love and belonging. And then at that point, we can no longer find what we're looking for inside of ourselves. That we are determined by somebody else. I think the Bible says that our actions, and I'll make this argument from the scriptures today, that our actions are actually an overflow of our worship. Our actions are an overflow of our heart, of our worship, what we worship. And so that determines, again, what the next question is, or how we answer the next question, which is, what is wrong with human beings? We know that there's brokenness in our world. Everybody will argue. There's no one that will argue that everybody is perfectly good, right? We see there's too much wrong in this world. Every one of us is broken. And so each of these systems have an idea of what is wrong with human beings. For Freud, it's that the id and the superego are battling, and so there's this anxiety. For Skinner, it's that your schedule of positive reinforcement versus punishments are off. So you need to switch how you're punishing versus how you're reinforcing good behavior. For Maslow, it's the need for love and belonging that haven't been met. And so it's this idea that we need someone else to fill this need. That this is the failure of others. That actually this is a behavior. Our behavior, what's wrong with us, is in fact what has happened is somebody outside of us has wronged us. Is at its very basic core. That our needs are unmet by someone other than us. What the Bible, I believe, teaches is that what's wrong with us is that our hearts are sinful, that you, me, and creation are in sin, that we have rebelled against God, and that because of that, we are far from Him. And so the next question, I think the most important, one of the most important questions is then, okay, how can people change? How do people change? If there's something wrong with us, we know our basic makeup. We know kind of what our behavior is driven by. We know why we do certain things. We know what is wrong with human beings. So that determines how we change. If a human wants to change, how do we do that? Freud would say psychoanalysis. Skinner would say adjust that schedule of reinforcement and punishment. Maslow would say you need to find someone who will love you that will meet the need of love and belonging. You see kind of what's wrong with that? What I think the Bible argues is this, and that's the main idea of this text, in my opinion, is that sinful humanity does not need a makeover. We need a heart transplant. That what is wrong with us, and the answer to that, how do people change, is that we need a heart transplant. We don't need to just put makeup on a dead corpse. But so much of the way that you and I, this is just culturally, but we've also kind of bought into this sometimes in the church, is that we try to behaviorally modify people. And that doesn't get people into the kingdom of God. We need a heart transplant, and that's what we see here. We see the result of empty, kind of where last week we saw what empty religion was and the things it focused on. Here we see the result of empty religion, that it's hollow, and it's the result is distant from God and distant from His Word. And so our hearts are filled with wickedness. We need a heart transplant. And so what we see in verses 14 through 20 is this truth, in my opinion, that our sinful hearts, not external things, make us impure before our holy God. That is, our sinful hearts, not external things, that make us impure before our holy God. Look with me again at verse 14. And he called people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from his from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach?" I love that Jesus really goes into detail here. Bathroom humor in the Bible. "And is expelled. Then thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defile him." It is our sinful hearts, not things that are external to us, that make us impure before our holy God. So Jesus called the crowd to him, right? We see that in verse 14. He calls the crowd closer to him, and he begins a teaching, one that would radically revolutionize the way that the Jewish people would think. One, honestly, that obviously the disciples did not understand the first time around, and really didn't even understand it until Peter kind of has this revelation during prayer on the rooftop in Joppa in Acts 10, right? He still didn't even understand it then. God had to reveal it to him again. This is just a totally mind-blowing reality if you were a Jewish person. This would rock their world. And he began by saying, there's nothing that you can take and eat that makes you impure, but it is what comes out of you. The things that come out of a person are what defiles a person. And honestly, this is one of the most critical, foundational truths of all of Scripture, that we base so much of biblical theology on the fact that it is not what is happening outside of us that has determined our bad behavior, that has determined our sinfulness. It's our hearts, that we can't look around. Those things are important, that we are impressionable and we take in those things, but it is not deterministic. What happens outside of me and what my biology says that I do, what I'm supposed to do, is not deterministic. It's what's in our hearts. It's really, really important, because the world is going to tell us that it's people are messed up because of their nature. And in some ways, they're correct. But what they mean by that is by their biology. Brother, sister, you are more than a genetic makeup, right? You're more than atoms that just happened to come together. You were brought together by God. And we're also more than nurture. Our behavior is, it's impressioned by the people that we're around, by things and needs that may have gone unmet when we were children, or things that have happened to us in our lives. But our behavior is not determined by anything than our own hearts. That's what the Bible reveals to us. And that's a hard truth, but we have to understand that. And so Jesus is teaching us that defilement is a state of impurity or desecration, but it's found not by things that we eat, which is what the Jewish law had understood the Jewish law to say. It's not what it said, but it's the way they interpreted it. And so what they had done is they had said, you know, if we eat these certain foods, if we don't eat these certain foods, then we're holy. Here's the problem with that. That's actually not what they said. The ceremonial laws that God gave in the book of Leviticus, things that, you know, are really hard to read, if we're honest, that you really got to trudge through them. It's difficult. If you do a year-long Bible reading, those are the times when you're just like, Can I just read a psalm, right? If we're being honest. But here's why this is important, because it kind of builds a framework for our theology. These ceremonial laws God gave to Israel were to show them how to impermanently, to briefly cleanse themselves from defilement so that they could commune with the holy God. But what their intentions were from God was to instill an awareness of God's holiness and to instill the reality of their own sin in their lives. The reason that they had to keep doing it over and over and over to cleanse themselves from all these impurities, from maybe things they came in contact with, is because they were sinful before a holy God. And that's the reason why Jesus is so important as he comes on the scene, in that he fulfills all of these, right? That's the beauty of what Jesus has done. It was to remind them of God's holiness and their sinfulness. It was to reveal their need for a full and permanent atonement that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would provide. And so the problem with a sinful heart runs, and defiled heart runs, very deep. And we see Jesus kind of show this. But the inverse is also true, that true godliness begins at the heart level too. That if sinfulness begins at the heart level, true godliness must begin at that way as well. So sin begins at the heart and produces true impurity in our lives. And we actually see this from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 64:6 says that we have all become like one who is unclean. There's that word. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That there's nothing that we have done that is good enough to meet God's standard. And it's because it's not about our actions, it's about our defiled, sinful heart. So holiness must begin with the inner man, not the outer man. And so that we see that in verses 14 through 20. The second truth that we see is that our sinful hearts produce sinful fruit. Our sinful heart produces sinful fruit, and we see that in 21 through 23. Read that with me. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. This is like a letter from Paul or something. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus continues his teaching once again. He had called the disciples in, and the disciples had asked him a question, and so he explained it again, that it wasn't what you took in, because your stomach would digest it and then it would come out, but it's what comes out of a person that defiles you. And then he continues this teaching by showing what the wicked fruit is in their hearts and in our hearts. That our sinful hearts, what actually defiles us, is our hearts that produce sinful fruit. And the sinful fruit is in full display here. All the wickedness from man's heart is shown here. And it's, honestly, if you look at this list, it's pretty gross, right? You kind of have a gag reflex when you look at it. It's like if you've ever had to snake a drain or something, and you're just revolted by what comes out of those drains. When Jesus kind of peels back and opens our heart up for all to see, we're revolted. It's nasty what our hearts have produced because of our sin. I mean, just look at the nastiness and the death and evil that comes out of our heart. What the Bible tells us is that our heart, biblically, is the source for all motivation, for all intent, for all thought, and for all action. And here Jesus puts for all to see what the fruit of our sinful heart is. Mark Dever actually calls this list the fingers of sin, which I like. We see kind of the fingers of sin kind of extending out in all of these things. Sin's root in our heart inevitably produces sinful fruit. Right? So that's why all change must happen on a heart level first. That we're not trying to make bad people good. Because that's not the terms that we're working with. We can't make dead people come alive. That's something only God can do. We see all of these things, and it begins with our nature. Look at what Jesus says, from within, out of men's hearts. It begins with our nature. Sinful humanity, it begins in our nature, that we are born sinful. And we've inherited this from our spiritual father, Adam, but we have willingly chosen to participate in that at some point. And so each of us are sinful at the very nature, at our very, very nature. So we need a nature change. It develops in our mind. Jesus says that out of a man's heart come evil thoughts. Begins with our nature and then goes into our minds. Evil thoughts capture us. And then it's revealed in our actions, sexual immorality, theft, and on and on and on the list goes. Each of these growing worse and worse and worse. And apart from God's grace, this was what we are. And this is the most beautiful part, and we see this in Romans, is that Jesus knew this about us, and he came anyway. What grace, church, that this is us. This is our hearts on full display, and if you are outside of Christ, this is your heart now. It's sinful. We don't deserve this grace, but God, who is merciful and mighty and majestic and gracious, stoops down to us and saves us. Whew, this is good. This is good, church. Some think that man is innately good, right? Well, we see in this text, that's baloney. We're not innately good. We're created in the image of God, and we have the capacity to do good because of that. But ooh, we are so wicked. We have rebelled against God. We have joined in Adam in that. And the Bible shows this. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." This is our state before a holy and beautiful God. And this is the state we were destined to live in for all of eternity, apart from God, if not for Christ. As Jesus is teaching us, our hearts are much like Old Faithful, that given enough time, the true content of our heart will burst forth into our actions for all to see. And we see kind of those fingers, as Mark Dever said, there. Why is that, though? Have you ever considered that? It's because, in my opinion, that at our heart, we are worshipers. God has designed us to be worshipers. And our worship begins and flows from the inner man and extends to our outer man. In our heart is where we feel love and we feel desire and we feel hope and we feel destitute at times. Hey, have you ever heard the phrase, "You are what you eat"? Right? If that were the case, that'd be a hot dog or a chicken nugget, as many of you can testify, or a French fry. But the truth actually goes quite well into our spiritual lives. You are what you worship. You are what you worship. And ultimately, we worship, which means to give worth to. We give worth to what we trust and believe in our hearts, to give us what we hope for. Worship is not something that we do. It's not just something. Worship is not just something that we do when we come in on Sunday mornings, church. Worship is who we are. It's what God has designed us to be. In the very beginning, we had this perfect state of harmony with God, and we worshiped Him fully with all of our capacity to do so. And that has been broken. The harmony has been broken. And so now, where our heart is, our actions will surely follow. And our hearts have inevitably worshiped something other than God. Jesus teaches this principle elsewhere in Scripture, actually, and it'll be on your screen or you can turn there. Luke 6, 43 through 45. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So what's coming out of our lives, church? What's coming out of our lives? What kind of fruit are we producing? Because the kind of fruit that we produce is what is actually in our root, what's in our heart. It's an indication of where our hearts were. Here in chapter 7, they were all about treating the symptoms. It was like going to a doctor, "Doc, I have a cough," or looking on Google, "I've got a cough." Actually, you're dead. So if you Google that, you know, that's one of those things. Every time it's a hypochondriac's worst nightmare to Google stuff. They were trying to clean the outside of the mug, all the while the inside of the mug was ugly and disgusting. They just weren't paying any attention to it. And Jesus says, "Brother, sister, it's about what's in our hearts. We need a heart transplant." Dr. Paul Tripp, who's an incredible pastor and author, and I recommend his books, he says, "There is an undeniable root and fruit connection between our heart and our behavior. People and situations do not determine our behavior. They provide the occasion where our behavior reveals our hearts." So the whole world tells us that we need to clean ourselves up, right? That we need to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. But we can't. The biblical text says that we are incapable of doing so, but Jesus has done what we are incapable of doing. And so praise Him for that. There's only one way to change our selfish, wicked, defiled heart, and His name is Jesus. He's the one that can change us from the inside out. And that's what we find, not necessarily in this text specifically, but all throughout the scriptures, is that our permanent and true salvation must deal with our hearts, not just our actions. And we've kind of bought into this lie that we can try to just manipulate people into doing the right thing, that we can basically produce these beaver cleaver type people that look the right way, that have their hair combed the right way with just the right amount of gel, that don't have any tattoos, right? That don't ever cuss, that say yes ma'am, no ma'am. It's like we're trying to produce 7 billion Chick-fil-A workers. Right? That's what we're trying to do. In church, it's not going to work. It's not going to work because it's in our hearts that we need changing. It's in our hearts that we need changing. So the question becomes, is God pleased with a Christless, faithless moral improvement? And the answer is no. Before a perfect and holy God, moral improvement is basically what the religious leaders were trying to do. And it's like putting lipstick on a pig. No offense to pigs. Doing better and being better and trying harder is just not good enough before a holy and righteous God. And so God, in His grace and His mercy, intervenes on our behalf. Our problem for humanity is not first and foremost what we do. Our problem is who we are. And that's what God has dealt with on our behalf. So we must have a salvation that is true and permanent. And that can only come through the Son of God Himself. All of these things, all of these ceremonial laws and that kind of stuff, they were always momentary. They would sin again, and their fellowship with God was once again broken. And so what Jesus has done on our behalf is shown all throughout the New Testament is this, that in Ephesians 2, He regenerates our hearts, that we are brought from dead to life, that we are raised to life in Christ. By grace we have been saved. That John 3:3 reminds us that we are born again through Jesus. That Ezekiel 36:26 reminds us that God has given us a new heart. He has replaced the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh in Christ Jesus. This is such a beautiful reality. Romans 6:4, that Jesus has provided us a resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that He has given us, He's made us a new creation. That He's not trying to just pretty us up, but He's made us new. He's made us new. I'm reminded of this passage, Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a glorious truth that is. So through Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, God has demonstrated his love for us. He's demonstrated his love for you. He's demonstrated his love for you that you may be brought back. That just as the story of the sheep that has gone missing, that the shepherd goes and leaves the 99 for the one, that's such a beautiful truth when you're the one. If you're broken today, there's hope. If you're hurting today, there's hope. If you feel trapped in sin today, there is hope in Jesus. There is. You may not feel that way, I promise, but run to Jesus and find out. Find out for yourself. Jesus has paid the full penalty for our sins so that we never have to pay for it again eternally. And so he has provided a permanent means, a permanent relationship with the God who is holy, who loves us, who has given himself for us. And we can find true forgiveness when we honestly come to God and confess our sins. That's what he requires of us, that we place our faith and trust in him and that we honestly confess before him what we have done and who we are. And the blood of Jesus, brother and sister, is powerful enough to cleanse your heart, to give you a new heart. And he allows you to find your true purpose, which is what it always was intended to be back to Genesis 2 and what it will be again in Revelation 21 and 22, and that we will worship. He restores us to worship is what he does. So the application is this. We have two truths, I think. I think the first is I want you to ask the Lord to examine your heart today. What's the fruit of your lives? What does it indicate the root of your life is? Like the Wizard of Oz, we tell ourselves to pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, right? All the while we say and hide behind these words like, I became defensive, or I'm insecure, or I just overreacted, or I was struggling, or I just got frustrated, or I'm a perfectionist. All the while we're just manicuring and veneering our own sin. So let's examine our heart today for truly and ask the Lord to reveal who we really are and what the root of our life really is, and then run to Jesus. Run to him in confession and know that he is faithful and just to forgive, and he is sufficient to forgive. And then finally, learn to look past one's actions to the heart. Learn to look past one's actions to the heart. Lasting change, as we've seen, takes place at the heart level, and that takes time, right? This actually changes the way that we disciple people. This changes the way that we parent, right? That you're not trying to make these Chick-fil-A workers, but what you're trying to do, yeah, teach them manners and that kind of stuff, but get to the heart. Understand that it's about heart change, not just about how we manipulate our actions. Our goal is to raise children who love the Lord above everything else, not that act nicely, play nicely, speak nicely. Who worship him above all else. So let's ask God to change our hearts and to change the hearts around us, to change the hearts in our lives. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that there is such hope in the gospel. There is such hope in Jesus Christ that even though that we are dead in our sin and trespasses, that we in which we have once walked, God, because you have done what you have done through Jesus, that you lived a perfect life and died on our behalf and was raised again on the third day, that we have hope. If we come to you and confess our sin, God, that you are faithful and just to forgive because Jesus was sufficient. Bore the brunt of our sin. So God, change our hearts. For those who are in here who are believers, God, would you shape us and change us? Help us to examine our own hearts today. Maybe we've drifted away and our lives are producing some of the fingers of these sins because our hearts aren't right, because our worship is elsewhere. God, help us to understand where our hearts are. What are we worshiping? Give us wisdom and discernment in that. And God, for those who are in here who are not believers, God, would they understand that there's no amount of cleaning up, there's no amount of good they can do, that we can dig ourselves out of the hole, the chasm that we have between you and ourselves, but there is grace and mercy and forgiveness found at the cross of Jesus Christ. And may they run to you and confess and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And so help us to respond today. Help us to respond in true worship. May our hearts be fully worshiping you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.